Good morning again. In my time here the past few months, we've been going through the book of Revelation, and we keep saying it's this very, 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 very different book. It's weird, and at many points, freaky, and it just gets weirder and freakier the further you go along, and we're going further along today. And especially with every book of the Bible, and I think especially with a book like Revelation, it's a good idea to read and listen to a lot of other guys that have come before you, men, women who have studied this book before, and to listen to what they have said in order to make sure you're not crazy when you're reading and interpreting this book. And so I've done that, I've done my homework, and because this is a hard message today, hard chapters today, and so very thankful for people like Meredith Klein, Greg Beale, Vern Poitras, Brian Habig, many others. Communal interpretation is a really, really good thing, especially with a thing like the book of Revelation. So to start this morning, let me just set the stage for where we just were. We were just in previous chapters 4 and 5, and we saw God on his throne in heaven. He's sitting there on his throne, and he's holding in his hand a scroll sealed up. And no one was able to take this scroll. No one was able to open its seals. No one was able to open the scroll, read it, and understand it. And we said that this thing was the master plan for all of history. And so the point was that no one was able to know and enact this master plan for all of history except one being Jesus, the Lamb of God. And now we see that Jesus comes, and he's going to take the scroll, and he's going to break its seals, and he's going to open up and make known the master plan for all of history, and he's going to put it into action. We're going to read two chapters again this morning, so there's, again, so much here. Get ready. We're just going to dive right into the deep end. So beginning in chapter 6 of Revelation, this is this. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And when he opened the third, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes? And from where have they come?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. This is happening. What we just read is happening right now. Listen, this is not talking about something that's going to happen in the remote future. Jesus came down from heaven. He lived. He died. He was raised from the dead, and he ascended up into heaven. And when he ascended into heaven, this is what John is seeing. Jesus walking over to the throne of his Father, taking the master plan for all of history, opening it up and putting it into action, executing it. These seven seals, they describe history since Jesus' first and second coming. From his first coming up to his second coming. And you hear that and we want to say, okay, now wait. If that's right, if that's the context, then all things considered, that really begs the question, this suffering that happens to us right now, the stuff that we're going through right now, all the hurt and pain, is that God's plan A? Is that God's master plan, all the suffering that's happening to us? Because if he's the man with the plan, then we've got to say his plan is just the worst. Try to think about it in terms of the Lord of the Rings, which used to be really, really popular when the books first came out. They just were the rave and uber popular. And then, you know, the popularity waned. And then the movies came out and they got really, really popular again. But now when I say Lord of the Rings to my students, they give me these blank stares, so I think they're out again. But you need to know Lord of the Rings. If you don't know Lord of the Rings, you need to go read Lord of the Rings. Basically, I'm going to spoil this story for you right here, though. Basically, there's this place, Middle Earth, okay? And the good guys, they find this ring of power. It's this ring. It is all powerful, a weapon capable of destroying anyone, and it's able to bring back to life the guy who made it, the big bad guy who's dead now, Sauron. And so the story is the good guys decide that they need to destroy it. And their brilliant plan is to give the ring to a hobbit. That is, out of all of the cool races of creatures that exist in Middle Earth, the really powerful and wise ones, the rulers say, hey, let's give this all-powerful ring that could destroy everything and all of us, let's give it to the weakest of us. Let's give it to this halfling. Let's give it to this hobbit. And like the running joke through the story is, this is a terrible plan. And the spoiler is, it works. And the spoiler for us here, Jesus' plan, it works. He opens the master plan and enter the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And you've heard about these guys somewhere, somehow. You've heard Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. Where do these guys come from? Remember, all of the weird images in Revelation, they come from the Old Testament. These guys come from Zechariah and Ezekiel. Zechariah chapter 6, Ezekiel chapter 1 and 12. Who are these guys? The first horseman is conquest. He unleashes conquest on earth. Nations taking over nations. Dictators taking over regions. His white horse is a symbol. That symbol, white, it's a symbol of conquest and victory. Second horseman is called war. And he unleashes war on earth. His horse is red, which is a symbol of bloodshed. The third horseman is pestilence. And as he's unleashed on earth, so is pestilence, famine. It's a black horse. Black was a symbol for famine way back in the day. And it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, do not harm the oil and the wine. A denarius back in the day was a day's wages. So a denarius should have bought you a lot more bread than what's said here. Which means that there's a major food crisis going on. The fourth horseman is death. And his horse is pale green. Again, this color, pale green, back in the day, it was a symbol of death. He unleashes death wherever he goes, and it says Hades follows him. That's the place of the dead. Okay. If you're sitting here and you're thinking, that sounds great, but it all sounds like fantasy. Like, I hear that, that sounds like fantasy. Good. If you're sitting there and thinking fantasy, good. One of the pastors who's been a great help to me in Revelation, Brian Habig, reminded me of a story of another guy, New Testament scholar, who's been a huge help to me, Vern Poitras. Vern Poitras is a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, New Testament scholar. He is one of these really, really scary smart people. Before he ever went to seminary, he memorized Romans. Does that? Memorized the book of Romans before he went to seminary. He got a master's degree at Cambridge, got his PhD at Harvard, got another PhD at the University in South Africa. Just scary smart. I got to talk to him once in seminary, and he's one of those, he's so smart, he's kind of socially awkward kind of smart guys. One of my seminary professors told me once, who I think is the most brilliant man in the world, said, no, really, I think Vern Poitras may be the most brilliant man alive today. So Vern Poitras, New Testament scholar, brilliant. He's teaching Revelation one Sunday to a congregation. He gets up to preach, and he says this. He says, parents, I really want you to let your children read and be exposed to Revelation. And then when he finished his talk, this 12-year-old boy comes up to him after the service and says to him, I know what you mean. I read Revelation, and I understood it. And Poitras looks at him. That how do you understand it? And the 12-year-old boy said, well, I love to read fantasy. And so I read Revelation like it was fantasy, except I knew that it was true. And Poitras looks at him and says, precisely. This stuff in Revelation, it is fantastical, it is weird, and it is all true. And the details, all the details here are so important, and together they convey this image that is either going to jolt you into confidence, into pressing on in this faith day after day in the midst of your hurt and suffering, or it's going to jolt you into believing into Jesus for the first time, and then pressing on in this faith day after day in the midst of your hurt and suffering, or it's going to push you farther and farther and farther away into judgment. That's what a hard passage like this will do to you. It says that when these writers come out, that they are given authority to carry out these terrible curses, these terrible woes, these sufferings. And the big question is, who gives these angels the authority, this terrible authority and power? And the answer is really clear, that it's God. And that's really hard, because when we see things like dictators and war and genocide and famine and flood, earthquakes, devastation, disease, it breaks our heart. And we want to ask the same question that people have always asked. This is not a modern question. If there is a God and he is all powerful and he is all good and loving, why does he not do something about the suffering and evil in this world? People have always asked that question. We ask that question. And there are some people who mean so well. And they try to soften the blow here, and they try to say something, well, God allows. He permits the forces of evil to plague us. And then he recrafts their evil for good. Okay. But that is not the full story, and that actually really doesn't help. It doesn't answer the question. The Bible actually doesn't say that. It says God himself sends these agents of destruction. And if you have a problem with that, that is totally understandable. If you hear that and you hate that, you don't like that, it is totally reasonable. And I mean that. Your objection, if you've got an objection to this, your objection has got weight. The argument in philosophical circles, it says, there can't be a God because look at all the horrendous and evil and suffering in the world. And then they'll go further and say, yeah, actually, what's more, it's not just horrendous suffering that makes it impossible to believe in God. It's pointless suffering that makes it impossible to believe in God. As in, okay, if you see someone die, but their death saves someone else or their death brings about some change in society, okay, that is really, 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 really hard. But okay, there's a point to it. Let's see it. No, what they point out now is that it's actually pointless suffering that shows us there is no God. And unfortunately, the world is full of pointless suffering. One of my old seminary professors, another professor, David Wells, tells a story of going back to his native home in South Africa. He's visiting a pastor friend. They're walking along a beach. They cross a reef to make it to another beach. And this is like a common pathway. Everybody takes this route to go from one beach to the next. And his pastor friend stops David Wells right there in the middle of the reef, stops him and says, just 2 weeks ago, one of my church members was standing right here on the reef, looking out and enjoying the ocean, when all of a sudden a great white shark came out, grabbed her, pulled her down, was never seen again. Now, can you tell me why God would allow such a senseless act of violence to befall one of his children? She was a lovely young girl, strong in her faith and active in our church. And my professor, David Wells, is looking at him and can say nothing. He just wants to get off the reef. And, you know, they continue to talk about it. There was no negligence on the part of the beach lifeguards. There was no negligence on the part of family or friends. There was no negligence on the part of the girl. And people will look at that and say, that right there, that pointless suffering. The God of the Bible wouldn't allow such pointless suffering like that, but there it is, which means the God of the Bible cannot exist. If God exists, he wouldn't create a world with pointless evil, but the world is full of pointless evil, so the God of the Bible is not real. And that is a big problem. But there's a bigger problem with that problem. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, has been such a huge help to me here. And he points out with things like this that there's a big assumption being made. The assumption goes like this. I can't see any point to this, therefore God couldn't have one either. But that's not true. He says that to just say in the face of evil and suffering, I don't know, God's will, that's a bad answer. We want to admit that as Christians. That's a bad answer. But it's just as bad an answer to say God couldn't have a purpose for evil and suffering. If you have a God so great that you can be mad at him for not stopping evil, think about this. It doesn't make any sense to get mad at God if he doesn't exist. It doesn't make sense to get mad at God if he's not all powerful. It doesn't make sense to get mad at God if he's not all loving. we get mad at God in the face of evil and suffering because deep, 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 deep down, we know he is there, and because we know he is all-powerful, and because we know he is all-loving and good. If there's no God like that, then you wouldn't be mad at him in the first place for not stopping evil and suffering. We're mad because we know he's really there. If you have a God so great you can be mad at him for not stopping evil, then you have a God so great as to have a reason that he sends these things on earth that you may not be able to fully understand. And there it is. The only way you could be sure there's no God is that you know there is no point to there is no point to any suffering. And you don't know that. As difficult as it is for me to believe, and it is, this is hard stuff to believe. Be clear. The Bible is very clear that God sends these sufferings to us. All these things happen because God commands him. All of this is God's plan A. And it's for a purpose. Through an act like a dictator, an earthquake, war, a tragedy, a death, a flood, God in his power and in his wisdom, he's doing something. And he reveals what he's doing in the fifth seal and in the sixth seal. It's here. You see two different reactions from all the suffering God sends on the earth. Very simply, in the fifth seal, you see people coming to God. In the sixth seal, you see people running away from God. And more specifically, in the fifth seal, you see people, you see God's people, and they're not loving their suffering. This is great. This is just the best, my favorite. I love suffering. They hate it. They're crying out to God. God, please stop it. Help. Praying for it to end, for it to end, for it to all be over. And God's response is chapter 6, verse 11, I'm not done yet. More and more people are going to come to me through this suffering. One, and we're just talking about one. There's more here. There's more in Revelation about suffering that we're not getting to today. One purpose, though, that is here. One great purpose God has for inflicting suffering on his people is this. God, through these tragedies, through these curses, God uses that suffering to save and to sanctify his people. When I say sanctify, I mean change. God uses suffering to bring us to him and to change us more and more to look like the people he wants us to look like. It looks at least like this. Suffering opens up our eyes to the reality that this world, it's broken. But you don't feel that. You don't feel this life is cursed when you've got money in the bank and you're on the beach and the sun is shining. And that's the problem with a place like Houston, and that is the problem with a place like Spring Cypress. There are so many people here who are doing really, really well. There's so many people here, you're surrounded by so many people who are really successful. And because they're super successful and because they're doing so well, they assume they're doing well with God. When in reality, they're just doing well without God. When everything is good, why do you need God? You only feel life is cursed when you feel pain. When you feel sad, when you feel alone. And when you feel these curses represented, unleashed by these four angel horsemen and all their millions of manifestations, you wake up and you realize this life is broken. This life cannot fulfill. This life cannot be the end. And you realize your desperate and utter need for Jesus Christ. Suffering, what it does is it weans us off of the passing things of this earth. And it puts our attention, it puts our focus, it puts our love on Jesus. Henry Light, you may not know the name, but you know his songs. You do know Henry Light. You know his hymns. He was a 19th century minister in Scotland. But when he was a child, Henry Light was abused regularly by his father. Henry's dad did not like Henry. Henry's dad didn't like being a dad. He preferred fishing and shooting. Didn't want to be home with his son. Wouldn't let Henry call him dad. Wouldn't ever let him call him his father. And he eventually deserted the family when Henry was about 11 years old. And so Henry was adopted, educated, and he grew up to be a minister and a hymn writer. And one of the things you notice about all of Henry Light's hymns is this recurring image of God as Father. Instead of his suffering driving him away from God, it drove Henry to God, to see him as the true Father that he always longed for and the true Father that he desperately needed. One of my favorite hymns is by Henry Light. It's "Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken." I just want you to listen. I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to read it. Just listen to this stanza here. It says, "Go then, earthly fame and treasure. Come, disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee Abba, Father. I have stayed my heart on thee. Storms may howl and clouds may gather. All must work for good to me." Those lines capture everything that this passage is saying here. Through all of that abuse and neglect and suffering at the hands of his earthly father, Henry grew up to know and understand the awesome and tender care of his Father in heaven, who gave up his only son in order to adopt Henry as his son. Houston, Spring Cypress, we have been visited by the four horsemen. There is disease here. There is devastation here. Flood. We have those who are without homes. There are those who don't have enough food. There is slavery here. We have talked about Houston as being one of the centers of human sex trafficking. In all of the country, it is one of the centers for it. There are all manners of extreme suffering here. Death is here. And God does not want us to retreat from suffering. He does not want us to retreat from the evil here. He wants us to enter into it. And it's not up to Spring Cypress Pres. It's not up to me. It's not up to RUF to assign what suffering you're going to step into. A lot of that is just what it is that God directly gives you. You know, what suffering you're going to enter into, it depends on your gifts, your abilities, your opportunities, your interests. But the question for all of us here is, are you moving into the suffering that God has given you? Are you moving toward what the four horsemen have unleashed? If you do, it has the power to bring you closer to God himself. It has the power to change you more and more into the person that God wants you to be. Now, I've just given you, this is really dangerous, because I've just given you a big answer as to why God brings suffering into our life. You know, the why suffering, why evil question. It's here in Revelation, and it's really dangerous to just stop there. When I was fresh out of seminary, you know, I knew exactly what was going on with everybody. And I thought that what people needed were answers, and I thought they needed to know exactly what was going on, and I had my answers, I had studied. Then I realized, mostly with the help of my wife, Ryan, that people don't just want answers. They want someone with them in their suffering too. They want someone to be there with them. And when you have faced some horrendous evil, you have faced some horrendous suffering, you do have those people who will come to you and say, "I'm with you. I'll help." And that is so great. It's so good. And then, unfortunately, there's still a part of us that deep, deep down knows that our friends can't go all the way with us. They can't take the suffering away from us. And they can't go all the way. There's some part of it that you actually really do bear alone. And in the end, death, who can travel that road with you? There's no one. And you realize you're alone, ultimately. Except this. Revelation 7, verse 14, the angel describes the people in heaven as the ones coming out of the great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And that is, again, y'all, that's weird. That's freaky. That's supposed to strike you as really odd. We go too fast through this. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Blood, what a strange laundry detergent. This washing stuff, y'all, this is the stuff baptism is about. As in Christian baptism, we baptize people today and we say, well, you're clean now. And that's true, but it's not just the washing with water. There's more to it. There's more behind it. That, as in water, in the Bible, baptism, water, it's first and foremost about death. That water baptism stuff is first and foremost about judgment. You got to think about it. Think about Noah in the flood. Think about the Israelites passing through the Red Sea. The New Testament says those things were a baptism. In the Bible, baptism is first and foremost about death and judgment. And here's the significance. Here's what it means. There are two ways that death can be experienced. You can experience death in and of yourself, by yourself. And the last word in the matter will be death. Or you can experience death in Christ, with Christ. Accept this offer of baptism. Identify with Christ by faith. And then you experience this death with him, in him. And death is not the last word in the matter. Resurrection is. You either experience death by yourself and you are in big trouble. You will remain dead, 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 forever dead. Or you experience death in Jesus and you come out of that flood with him into resurrection. And yes, coming out of that flood, you find that you are cleansed. Because in Jesus' death, it really does give you life. His blood, it really does wash you clean. The God who sends suffering to us, he doesn't avoid it himself. I mean, the promise is, the great proclamation of the gospel is that God has entered into ultimate suffering and evil for us. That on the cross, he has gone into ultimate pain and suffering for you. And if that's true, and it is true, it means right now you can enter into the suffering that he sends you right now, knowing you are not alone in it. Let's pray. Father, this is a hard passage, hard revelation, and hard to hear that you ultimately send these sufferings to us. Lord, give us faith to believe that you're with us in it, that these things do serve a purpose. Lord, to trust your wisdom and not our own. So that the suffering that you've given us now today, we could actually turn back into it with faith, knowing that you're in it, knowing that you're doing something in it, ultimately bringing us closer to you, sanctifying us and changing us. Lord, help us to help each other in the midst of that suffering. And even though we can't go all the way with each other, Lord, to point each other to the one who has gone farther than any of us will ever be asked to go. Lord, that death now for us, it's not the end, it's the beginning. Because of Jesus, help us to hold on to that, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Like baptism, the Lord's Supper is also a symbol. It symbolizes flesh and blood, the flesh and blood of Jesus, which means this too is a sign of death. And the significance here, it is the same, that there are two ways death can be experienced. You can either experience death by yourself, and that's the last word in the matter, or you can experience death in Christ, with him. And death is not the last word. Resurrection unto eternal life That's the last word. And the function of this meal here, it's a sign and seal of our covenant communion with Christ. But you need this to come and feed on him by faith. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless this supper, this ordinary means of grace, that it would strengthen us, that it would preserve us in faith right now in the midst of our hurt, in the midst of our tribulation, in the midst of our suffering, as a people, as a family, and as individuals. Lord, preserve us in faith by this meal in Jesus Christ, that our hearts would not grow cold to this salvation, nor to this family, but that it would only grow stronger. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.